The title of today's message, as we are continuing in the series, is Contending for the Faith from the Jewish Mindset. So as Melanie begins to share with you, and as you can see highlighted in the bold places of your outline, we're going to look at a variety of different areas concerning the Jewish people and how it is that they developed the mindset that they had, and what a significant difference that made when Jesus came on the scene and then the establishing of the early church. There was this Jewish mindset that was established in the people that God was reaching out to through Jesus and then on to the rest of the world. So we'll be looking at the reality that they were a called out people, a special people called out by God, and that they had adopted a temple life beginning with the tabernacle and then the...
You don't.
I have it.
We have it. We're good. I don't know about you guys. We can see.
Okay. Thank you. But again, these are highlighted in your notes, so you'll have these. But also, the people, as a result of their rebellion, went into exile. And as a result of exile, their temple life became much more a synagogue life. And then there was the return to the land. The Lord brought them back to the land. Then we will experience Melanie sharing detail of the silent years and then on into the birth of Messiah. So there you go.
Okay. Roger, you want your Bible? Okay. I have 25 pages of notes. Do you know what that means? I'm going to zip through it. I've got lots and lots of information, so I might skip some of that information. If you want it later, take me out for lunch and I'll tell you everything I know. All right? I basically did the easy part for you. I did the study and I'm just going to give it to you. All right. Called out people. Let's begin. In the mindset of God, he recognizes three groups of people. And anybody who has taken the ITC classes will be familiar with this scripture, 1 Corinthians 10:32. It says, do not give offense to the Jews or to the Gentiles or nations or to the church. And I feel like I'm ringing here, guys, just a tad. And so then we're going to break that down into, well, first let me go back. 1 Corinthians 10:32 actually helps keep you straight when you're reading scripture, because if you recognize those three groups of people, then you'll know who God is talking to when he's talking to them, and it'll all make sense for you. So let's talk about the nations. The nations are people groups. They're not necessarily political governments, boundaries that we have. A good example of that, you young people won't have any idea what I'm talking about, but do any of you remember the Republic of Yugoslavia? Anybody remember the Republic of Yugoslavia? Okay. That was a nation that was put together after World War I, I think, or World War II, and they put a bunch of these people groups, they are actually the Balkan states is what they're called today, the Balkan states, they pulled all these groups of people in under one nation. And back in the late 1980s, actually 1991, all these people groups gained their independence, all right? And so what God looks at is he looks at the people group, the culture, the language, where sometimes we get caught up in the political government of a nation. That's not what God sees. He sees the actual people group. All right? Everybody with me? Then we have the church. The church are the believers. All right? So when I talk about Gentiles or nations, you aren't that. You are the church. If you're a believer, you're a part of the church group. Those who don't believe then become a part of the nations. All right? Everybody with me? Then we have the Jews. Now, the Jews are a separate people group unto themselves. They are God's chosen possession. But there are different kinds of Jewish people. Just like we have in the Protestant denomination, Protestant faith, we have all these different denominations. Well, Jewish people are the same way, because there are Reformed Jews, there's Orthodox Jews, there's Conservative Jews, there's the Nationals who actually live in the country. All right, they're all different. Some believe in the book, some don't. All right, so you have to be able to distinguish those. All right, next. Our Jewish mindset believes that God's glory fills the whole earth, and therefore their lives and everything that they do is God. There is nothing that they don't do that isn't worship. Josh was talking about it this morning. You know, our lives are our worship. They believe that wholeheartedly. Where sometimes We like to segment our lives. We think westernly, we're western-minded. That's the best way to put it. Western-minded, we have a Greek-Roman thought process. That's just who we are as people. Let me give you a little background into that, which is kind of fun. We're going to... Jewish people, they read from, they read from right to left. So we read from left to right, they read from right to left, okay? This is one of their books. Actually, this is Deuteronomy. Okay, I don't know if you can see it. This is the front of the book. Now, to me, that's wrong. Okay, anybody else with me? This is wrong. Okay, and you open it up, and you read, they read like this, and then like this. They read this, and then this. See, now, to me, that's just, I just can't wrap my head around that. Neat book, anyway. I have them up here. I have the Psalms. This is the Pentateuch here. I've got the four in Hebrew with commentaries here. And then this here is the Psalms. So if you wanted to come up and have a look and see how to figure this out, you're welcome to do that. All right? The other thing that's interesting is that in Genesis, the first part of Genesis, God, when he's finishing his day's work, God says, it's good. He saw that it was good. And then it was what? Anybody know? No. Go. Huh? No, not morning and evening. Evening and morning. Okay, the Jewish people, their day starts at dusk or sundown. Ours starts at sunrise. See the difference? Now, here's something. Take this along with you and just kind of ponder it. Everything is significant. Why would God do it that way? Well, this is another thought that with God, he goes from dark to light, all right? Like death to life, sin to redemption, crucifixion to resurrection. What does it say in Revelation? The world will grow darker and darker, but we will become lighter and lighter, all right? So take that in. A Greek mind thinks, let me do it this way. Hebrew mind thinks in patterns. They think cyclical, I can't say that word, cyclical. They think prophetically. They are more of a personal lifestyle. They are more action orientated, and they are practical. Whereas a Gentile mind or a Greek mind has more random thoughts. They don't think in patterns per se. We're linear, progressive, impersonal. We talk more, and we're philosophical. So can you see a little bit of the difference there? So this is kind of our problem. As we start going into things, we'll start talking about early writers and how they try and fit these two things together and the confrontation that comes with that. All right, so then you have your last point there. They are a special possession. That's Deuteronomy 32:9. I did not put the reference there, but if you want that. So their temple life. Here we have, isn't this just the coolest picture? I just cannot get over this picture. This is the tabernacle of Moses out in the wilderness. And as you can see, the tabernacle sets in the center of the nation, and then the tribes are all around it. And if you look, the only way you can get into the tabernacle courtyard is to go through the gate, which is on your, this is my left. On the left, you see the little lit up portion. That is the brazen altar, and then there's a little lit up piece right before the tabernacle, the building, and that's the laver, that's the washbowl, and then you have the tabernacle, which is in two, has two rooms, first the Holy of Holies, and then the Most Holy Place. From here, when the Israelites came into the land, then the tabernacle, that whole structure there, was then moved to Shiloh. It was not moved to Jerusalem, it was moved to Shiloh. Shiloh was is more of a central point, and I don't have a map of that to show you, but they have found the ruins of it, so that's kind of a neat thing if you're into that, which I am. And that used to be their annual festival place during the time of Joshua and Judges and Samuel. So if you went through Joshua, Judges, 1 Samuel, you would find that the tabernacle, they were always going to Shiloh. Then David, he finds the Ark of the Covenant, and he moves it into Jerusalem, and that's a whole chaotic mess because you got people that become toast because of it, because they try and steady this thing and die. And he just has the Ark of the Covenant, and then he has a tent over the top of it, a covering over the top of it. And then we have Solomon's temple, and that is a wonder of the world, that thing there. All right? Everything they did was around this building. Their daily life was around this building. All right. Let's talk about sacrifices. I'm going to brief this really quickly. You have your burnt offerings were done to make payment for sin in general. Its significance was to show a person's devotion to God. A grain offering was to show honor and respect to God in worship. Its significance was to acknowledge that all we have belongs to God. Peace offerings were an expression of gratitude to God. Its significance was to symbolize peace and fellowship with God. Sin offerings were to make payment for unintentional sins, uncleanness, neglect, and thoughtfulness. How many of you are in line with me? Okay, we're going to be there every day. Its significance was to restore the sinner to fellowship with God, and it showed the seriousness of sin. That I find is significant, the seriousness of sin. Unintentional neglect, thoughtlessness. What was the other one? Uncleanness. Okay, and then we have the guilt offering, and they were payment for sin against God and others. A sacrifice was made to God, and then the injured person was repaid or compensated. The significance was to provide compensation to the injured party, and it brought pain and consequences so that you would remember not to do it again. How about that? Okay, next one. All right, the Israelites lived a temple life in order to be right with God. Thank God we don't have to do that anymore. But this was how they were right with God. Without temple worship and the festivals, these were a lost people, because this whole system is what distinguished them from the other peoples of the world. All right? The Israelites came to temple for the annual festivals, and I have the references there. You can look those up. There should be an underline under Passover. So if you want to underline Passover, that would be wonderful of you to do that. Passover is on the 14th of the month, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread runs from the 15th to the 21st. That's one festival. Then there's harvest, and then there's ingathering. You may have heard it termed different ways. Harvest is also first fruits, weeks, Pentecost. The ingathering is booths or tabernacle. I don't have time to teach on that. That's a whole other thing. So we'll move on. There you go. And the tabernacle, that's a whole other study. Some of you have taken tabernacle. Carrie has taken tabernacle. But it's wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. It's wonderful, wonderful. Okay, so during the rest of the year, worship was done. There were different services that were held in their territories, in the tribal territories, and those were done by the priests and the Levites. Now, how many of you know why? No. How many of you know which tribe didn't get any land? Raise your hands. Raise your hands. Randy! The Levites. And why didn't they get any land?
Because they were set apart from everybody else.
Yes, exactly, exactly. They were there to serve God, so they didn't get land, but they lived within the territories, in the tribal territories. All right. So there was the annual feast that they went to Shiloh for, or when the temple actually got built in Jerusalem, they would come. And this happened three times a year. They would come and the city would just be full. All right. We'll learn more about that as we get into talking about Jesus's day. I'll explain some of these different occasions or events that Jesus was at and he spoke at and what those festivals were. All right. So let's talk about exile, marching right along. In 930 BC, now BC goes from large number to small number. When we get to AD, it goes from small number to large number. Okay, can you follow that? You're all number people, right? All right, so they hit their exile, but 930 BC is when Solomon's reign stopped. It collapsed. And his son took the southern tribes. Anybody know who the southern tribes were? Anybody? It was two. It was Judah and Benjamin. were the southern tribes, and then the 10 others were the northern tribes. And that would have, it wouldn't have been Joseph. Joseph's portion got divided between his two sons. So it all works out in the end. It doesn't make sense, but it all works out in the end. There's still 12 tribes, okay? So in 722 BC, the northern kingdom, and that's what you see, the dotted line that runs around there, the northern kingdom is taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And the Assyrian Empire ran the Fertile Crest. If any of you are familiar with the Fertile Crest, that ran between the Tigris and Euphrates River. It was a very fertile area, and they're still duking it out today over that piece of property. But this was the deal at that time. There was rebellion, and so they went into captivity, but the Assyrians, and the capital of Samaria was then destroyed. In 586 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah is taken into captivity by the Babylonians because the Babylonians conquered the Assyrians, okay? Following me? Jerusalem is destroyed. They destroy all their written documents. They basically strip them of their culture and their lifestyle, and they move everybody out except for the poor people and the farmers, because somebody's got to stay there to run the farms so that they have the commerce to feed the larger empire, right? Everybody's still with me, right? Okay, so many of the Jews settled in their country that they were reestablished into, and God encouraged them to do that. In Jeremiah, he actually tells them, settle there, be involved there, be a light. There is pretty much what he shares with them. And Mordecai and Esther are a good example of that. They lived during the time that Israel went back to the land after their 70 years of captivity. They continued to stay in Persia and be an influence there. So that's an example of that. All right, so synagogue life. So the temple is destroyed, so now what? Their central house of God, their worship, it's gone. So now what they have to do is they have to create many temples. And so synagogues were not the place of sacrifice. They couldn't do sacrifice anymore, all right? So what happened was it transferred over to prayer, and prayer became recognized as a substitute for offering animals, all right? So that's where it all starts to fit in. There are three Hebrew names for synagogue, and each describes its major function. So we have the Bet Tefela, I don't know. It's a house of prayer, and then there's Bet Knesset, which is the house of assembly. And if you're up on the news, when they talk about the Jewish government or their legislative group, they call it the Knesset, all right? Bet Midrash, some of you are familiar with that, that's called the house of study. Those three things all encompass what happens at synagogue. Okay. Now, with the diminishing role of the priests in the society, okay, they've got a temple life, they've got a temple society, with the diminishing activity of the priests, because there's no need for them, then we have rabbis and scholars that become a greater influence with the people. And the rabbis taught you how to do it yourself, all right? Hang on to that. Judaism by proxy was being replaced by a personal encounter, and all you needed was knowledge, and then you could do it on your own. Now hang on to knowledge, because Jesus takes issue with the Pharisees about their knowledge, okay? So hang on to that. We'll talk about that next week. This was a breakthrough that would allow teachers of the oral law and the Talmud to play later significant roles with the Jewish people. And all this information I got from Judaism for Idiots. So you can get that book too. There you go. Okay, return to the land, marching right along. The Persians have now come, and they have conquered the Babylonians, all right? So now the Jewish people are scattered amongst the Persian Empire. All right? Now, when the Persians conquered the Babylonians, what they did was they brought the people groups back together. They didn't like the people groups separated. What they believed was that if they could let the people be who the people were, that they would submit easier, which I would agree makes sense to me. So then what they do is they say, okay, we have tolerance, you can practice whatever you want to practice, you can live together, and you can even go back to your lands. How about that? Isn't that a cool thing? All right? So let me talk here a little bit about, go back. I want to talk about Purim. Have you seen that on the calendar? Purim, it's a Jewish festival. It is not a God, quote unquote, commanded festival for them. It came about during the time of Esther and Mordecai, and it had to do with the deliverance from Haman's extermination plan. Everybody remember Haman? Everybody raise your hands. Everybody know Haman? Haman? He was gonna exterminate the Jewish people. All right, so here's how it works. Haman is superstitious. So in order to figure out the day that he's going to carry out his plan, he throws lots, okay? And the Persian word for lots is Purim. Simple, 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 all right? So here's how it goes. They read, the Jewish people, they read the story of Esther, and every time Haman's name is mentioned, they boo! Or they have the, you know, you've seen these party noisemakers that, you know, you whirl around and they make roaring noises. That's what they do. Whenever his name is mentioned, it's boo. All right. Now, the other thing is from this Judaism for idiots, they say it's kind of like their Mardi Gras. Now, I've never been to Mardi Gras, but okay, if you want to call it Mardi Gras. Anyway, the Jewish people, they believe in lots as well. They believe that it's all providence. All right, so to add that to your thing, you can look up what's called the Urim and the Thummim. Okay, anybody know what Urim and Thummim are? Becca does, Art does. In the high priest's breastplate, so he's got the stones here on his breastplate, they represent the 12 tribes, there's a pocket, there's two pockets on the underside of that, and inside there are the Urim and Thummim. And they're not exactly sure what they were, but they were to determine God's will. So if you got to a place where you didn't know what God's will was, they either think that they threw these out and whatever way they landed, and it was either yes or no, they think. It's just a yes or no. How easy is that? I want some of those. That would work really good. Okay, so the thing that they wanted, what's that? Yeah, I don't need them. I got the Holy Spirit. That's right. Yeah. So the thing that they're celebrating here is the fact that you do not remain silent in the face of someone who is trying to kill you. That's the whole reason why they continue to celebrate. All right? So here we have 585 BC. We have Zerubbabel. I love this guy. Zerubbabel is appointed governor by King Cyrus, and he leads the first group of about 50,000 Jews to return to the land, all right? And the thing of it is they have so much favor with King Cyrus, he actually pays for the temple to be rebuilt. It's all funded by the Persian government, all right? And then we have 530 BC, we have the prophet Haggai, whichever way you want to say it. And, oh boy, I wrote my notes in by hand. He was there to encourage the people. The people had started to build the temple, and then they quit, and then they built their own houses, and Haggai is saying, okay, you guys now have nice houses. How about mine? You need to think about me. And so he basically prophesied getting them back to completing the temple, Zerubbabel's temple. Then we have 520 BC, we have the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah actually prophesied to encourage Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, were struggling. Seriously struggling, and so he prophesies from chapters 1 to 8, he prophesies to Zerubbabel. This would be the portion of scripture where it's not by might nor by power, but by? There you go. Okay, that's from the book of Zechariah. Make a note, besides Zechariah, you need to realize that between chapters 8 and 9, there's about 50 to 60 years. There's a gap there. And so the latter part of Zechariah is actually messianic prophecy. It doesn't pertain to Zerubbabel anymore because Zerubbabel's temple would have already been completed, all right? Zechariah is a great book to read, so if you ever have the chance, and read it in the Amplified. All right, 515 BC, Zerubbabel's temple is complete, and then in 479 BC, Esther is queen of Persia, and her king is King Xerxes I or Ahasuerus, depending on which translation you have. All right, 458, we have Ezra travels. He's a scribe and a priest. He's a Levite. He's not a priest. He's a Levite. I should qualify that. He takes a group of people, and they travel to Jerusalem as well. Ezra is the neatest guy on the face of the earth. He's just marvelous. They had all their written documents destroyed. The Babylonians destroyed them. And God inspired him to rewrite all of that. So I just find that just amazing. Plus, he established their synagogue worship services. So this guy is really, really neat. He kept all the records. He kept all the library. He kept the library in Jerusalem, and that's where a lot of the written document comes from, is from this guy, Ezra. He keeps track of all the numbers, actually. If you read it, you'll just go, of all the people that returned. 445 BC, the wall in Jerusalem is completed, and that was completed by with Nehemiah as the governor. You can see he was there for just a short time, 445 to 443 BC. Nehemiah was the governor, came in, rebuilt the wall. He returned back to Persia. And then in 440 BC, we have the prophet Joel. He prophesied about restoration and then the judgment of the nations. And then in 432, I did not include this in that, 432, Nehemiah comes back for a second trip to Jerusalem. And then we have the end of the Old Testament. Woo-hoo! Now, the thing that you need to realize, though, is we're going to start to talk about the people that were left, the remnant that were left in the country. They were the poor people. The Assyrians and the Babylonians brought other people in to Israel. Okay, so you've got a mix of people coming in there. And what happened was these Israelites that were left, they intermarried. And they added pagan religion in with the worship of Yahweh, and we get the Samaritans. I didn't go far enough. I'm sorry, you guys. Oh, there, do you need that? You need that. Sorry. Malachi, his name means my messenger. Sorry about that, you guys. I got to talk and I got so much information and it's 1:45 already. Ah! All right. So are you good? Can I move to the next one? Yep, you're good? Okay, so we have the Samaritans. The Samaritans were the Israelites that remained in the land during captivity and then they intermarried. And they incorporated their worship with elements of public or of pagan religion with the worship of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And while the Jewish people or the Israelites were building the temple in Jerusalem, the Samaritans were building a rival temple north of Jerusalem. And if you remember the conversation with Jesus and the Samaritan woman, he's talking to her about living water, and she's going, hey, but we worship where our grandfather Jacob told us to worship. And what does he say? He says, you people don't know what you worship. And this was the temple where she was referring to, and that comes from John 4. So I just added that in for you. Now we have the silent years. Hoo-hoo, we finally made it. Right, next piece of paper that you have. In 330 BC, Persia falls to Alexander the Great. What a man. The main centers of economics end up becoming Alexandria in Egypt, named after him, of course, and Antioch of Syria, which is modern-day Turkey, actually, I believe. Yes, it's modern-day Turkey. So if you're trying to put together where exactly that is, his empire went from India all the way over to through the Mediterranean area. He conquered a lot. Now, this man, he dies young of suspicious circumstances. We're not exactly sure what happened to him. But then his empire is divided between his four generals. And here we have one of the generals. This is General Ptolemy. I know it does not look like Ptolemy, but that is Ptolemy. Don't know what the P is for. It's Greek. It's all Greek to me. So he gains control of Jerusalem without resistance from the Israelites. What he does is he deceives them. He tells them that he is going to allow them to practice whatever they want to practice, which he does in a sense. But he comes in on a Sabbath day, and they assume he's come to sacrifice, and he has no intentions of sacrifice. And so he just takes over, and there's no fight. There's no bloodshed. He just takes over. Now, the thing with the Ptolemies is that their whole thing was to promote Greek or Hellenistic. I'm saying Greek this week, but next week and the week after that, it'll all be Hellenistic, okay? So it's the same thing. He promoted thought and language, and they really pressed this. They wanted to make sure that everybody spoke Greek and they understood how the Greek mind thought. All right, and the Israelites, they just could not wrap their head around it, which we discussed before when I started. They couldn't wrap their head around it and didn't want to because it interfered with their religious practices. All right, and the Ptolemies reigned from 323 to 32 BC, so quite a lengthy time. Now, when I start talking about Egypt, I'm still talking about these Ptolemies, these Greek people, but they took Egypt. Okay, can you separate that from Moses' Egyptians from the Greek Egyptians? Okay, hope you can do that. All right, important sources for the silent years are Philo of Alexandria, that's this one, and then there's Josephus. Flavius, actually his first name is Titus. And Flavius, well, I'll tell you about that here in just a minute. So the deal with, we'll talk about Philo first. Philo was a wealthy Jewish man from Alexandria, and he was very instrumental before Caesar. There were quite a few Jewish riots that would happen in Alexandria, and the whole thing was to keep the riots down. That was the big deal. Keep the riots down, keep the riots down, and the Jewish people were constantly in confrontation. And so this gentleman, this Philo, he's the one over here on your left. he would represent them in before Caesar for the most part, and he wrote many documents on that. What his thing was is he used philosophical allegory in an attempt to infuse and harmonize Greek philosophy with Jewish philosophy. Don't know how that works, but it does. Christian church fathers used a lot of his material, but the Jewish people would not recognize any of his material. They just could not do it. He believed literal interpretations of the Hebrew Bible would stifle humanity's view and perception of God, and it would make God was too complex and marvelous to be understood by human terms. So Philo had this attempt to try and put Plato and Moses together. You think that's going to work very well? Maybe not. All right, so then we have Titus Flavius Josephus. What he was a commander of the Galilean Legion when they were in the midst of the Roman Jewish War. And he starts battle with them, and he realizes that this is going nowhere. He was a smart man. The rest of them weren't very smart, but he was a smart man. He saw that this was going nowhere, so he surrenders. What's his name? Just a minute here. Vespinus is the general, the Roman general. He takes him as hostage and uses him as an interpreter. And then later, he gains his citizenship because then he helps the Romans. This Josephus, he helps the Romans. So the Jewish people, they don't recognize him either because he's a traitor. Don't want to have anything to do with him. But he does an excellent job with Jewish history through the silent years into 70 AD. Marvelous, marvelous job. It's a fun read. The only problem is it's kind of like watching the Pirates of the Caribbean, where it's Barbossa is saying to Miss Swan, "I'm sorry, but we're not going to be able to acquiesce your request." Means no. There's a lot of that kind of language in this, so it's kind of a hard plow through, but I think you'll get the gist of it. So I would recommend Josephus. Philo, not so much. That's not going to mean anything to you. All right. So in 250 BC, Ptolemy, he is eager to adorn his library. He is into this library. Another movie reference, National Treasure, where they get into the treasure room and the gal, I can't remember what her name is, she's looking and she goes, "Oh, the scrolls at Alexandria." That's what she's talking about, is this. His library was massive. He finds out, this Ptolemy, he finds out that the Hebrew people, they have their own legislation. And he needs a copy of that because he will have the grandest library there is. The only problem is they find out it's in Hebrew and they don't speak Hebrew and they can't even translate it. So he writes to the Hebrew elders or the scribes and he says, can you help me out with this? And they say, well, you get rid of your Hebrew slaves in Egypt and we'll help you out. And he says, okay, we'll do that. And so he ends up getting 70 Hebrew scribes that come to Alexandria to translate Hebrew scripture into the Greek. But he doesn't trust them. He doesn't trust these guys, so he separates them. Okay, so it's 70 of them. Some historians say that they were by twos. Some just say they were separate. Some say he put them on islands, all different islands. Anyway, he separates them, and he says, okay, everybody translate, and then when you're done, we'll come together, and we'll see what you got. So 70 scribes in 70 days translated Hebrew scripture into the Septuagint, and it was word for word. It was word for word. And they were amazed. And so then Ptolemy, he had some of his Greek guys who knew a little bit of Hebrew try and translate it, and those men died. So you don't mess with Hebrew scripture. There, you just have it. In 198 BC, the Seleucid Empire overthrows the Ptolemies in just Judea. And so then they get this Emperor Antiochus Epiphanes. Anybody know what Epiphanes means? Anybody? Anybody?
Yeah.
What?
Thought or idea.
Nope. But close. Yes, Art.
More of a realization.
Anybody else want to have a go at it? It's an appearance of God. It's God manifest. This guy thinks he's God manifest. He was a nasty, nasty man. He tried to stamp out Judaism completely. He desecrated the temple. They set up worship of Zeus, who is the Greek head guy god. The Romans had Jupiter. The Greeks had Zeus. He forbid circumcision. He made them eat pork. He canceled Sabbaths. He canceled the feasts. He just made a mess of their life. And then we have a division here from the Hellenist Jews to the I don't know how to pronounce that word. Hasidim, that's what it is. They're called the pious ones. That's what that word means, is pious ones. They're the forerunners of our Pharisees and Sadducees. And we have one in particular that raises a big ruckus. We have Judas Maccabees there. His father was a scribe, and he'd had enough. And so he killed a bunch of guys and then headed for the hills and called any of the faithful to come with him. And so they started guerrilla warfare. And in 65 BC, his son, Mattathias is his dad's name. He was the scribe. In 165 BC, Judas Maccabees goes to war against the Seleucid Empire, and they gain their independence. And it was a miraculous, miraculous thing. In 164 BC, the Jewish people, because of their victory, they start to restore, or they set in place Hanukkah. Hanukkah is a national celebration that they have. It's not a God-commanded celebration. And it happens on the 25th day of Kislev, which is Kislev. The Jewish months run according to the lunar calendar. Our calendar runs according to the sun. So it's different. So Kislev is actually part of November and part of December. So Hanukkah changes. If you haven't noticed that, it changes every year. It lasts for 8 days. And the thing with this is that it's not about the victory. Hanukkah is about the fact that they cleaned the temple, they went in, they only had 1 day's worth of purified oil that could be put into the menorah. And they said, well, that's all we got. It takes 10 days to purify the oil. We have to have kosher oil. They put the oil in. The oil lasted for 8 days. So that's what they celebrate. They celebrate the miraculous amount of oil that was there to burn. So that's what Hanukkah is all about. All right, so then after this, we set up the dynasty of the Maccabees. And it's also known, let's see if I can pronounce that word, Hasmoneans, I think is how you pronounce that. Anyway, they have it all wrong, because what they did was they assumed both offices. They assumed the high priest office and they assumed the throne. Now, what's wrong with that? Anybody? What's wrong with that? Okay, who holds the throne? Of the kings that the Israelites had, who held the throne? It was from the line of David. The Maccabees were not from the line of David. They were priests. So it was right. So here we have Sadducees. They're in support of this, of both king and priest being one of them. Of course they would be. That makes sense to me. Of course they would. But then the Pharisees are saying, no, the king has got to be from the line of David. You can't have both. You can't have both. So what we have then is we have civil war. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. Civil war breaks out between the grandsons, Hyrcanus the second, and his brother, whatever his name is. I've tried to look this name up, and nobody knows how to pronounce this name correctly, obviously. Anyway, fighting begins. Hyrcanus, he's the older brother. He's supposed to get the throne, but the younger brother says, no, I want it. And so then there's fighting, but actually what's happening is this is actually just a proxy war. They are just pawns between Pompey, General Pompey, and General Julius Caesar. They're just duking it out over there. They're letting them fight it out. And then whoever wins in the end, then that's who will be a part of the Roman Empire. The Pompey actually went with Hyrcanus because he was the older, weaker brother, and he would be a better ally of the Roman Empire. So the Roman Empire is on the move at this point in time. In 63 BC, independence proves to be short-lived and it's disastrous, and Pompey sacks Jerusalem. And he does it actually with Hyrcanus. His faction actually fought with Pompey. All right? So then Hyrcanus becomes high priest. He no longer can be a political leader. They take away the political part of it because now they've come under the Roman Empire, but he does get to hold the high priestly office. So that is put back into their family. And Hyrcanus is spelt wrong. It should have an R after the Y and C. Becca, where are you? My spelling police aren't working for me today. You're supposed to know that, Becca. Okay, in 61 BC, we have Julius Caesar. He wins his first major military victory. And these generals, I don't know how they ever made this empire work, because the generals were always fighting against each other. It was just chaos. Okay, next one. Okay, at this point in time, the Septuagint has become highly regarded, and the apocryphal books have become acknowledged by the Jews in Egypt, but not the Jews in Palestine. Okay, if you're talking other than Hebrew, you're a nobody. They don't like that. And Roger will talk about the apocryphal books when we get into the canonization of Scripture. Okay? Oh, I wanted to... I can't. I don't have time for that. All right. 51 BC, we have Cleopatra the VII. She and her brother Ptolemy the XII ruled jointly, and then she had him killed along with his kids. She was an evil, evil woman. There is no way to say it other than that. She was very, very evil. 45 BC, we have Antipater. He becomes the procurator of Judea, and his son then is the governor of Galilee. And they do not, the Jewish people, they do not like this at all. It wasn't that he was necessarily bad, but he just wasn't good. Okay, Julius Caesar, this is Octavian, all right? And no, his name is not Gus. The only reason I say that is because I have granddaughters and we watch Cinderella a lot. And one of the mice is his name. His name is Octavian, and they call him Gus for short. So anyway, this is Octavian. He is actually Julius Caesar's nephew, and Julius Caesar adopts him, and so he becomes the heir to the Roman Empire. Then we have Mark Antony. It's not Anthony, it's Antony. And he was a cousin of Julius Caesar. He was a military officer as well, so he is trusted because he is family. All right, not very bright. His character was rotten. Okay, we also have the Julian calendar is introduced. In 44 BC, Julius Caesar, actually, you know what I did? Okay, it's fine. My notes are wrong then, because I have Julian instead of, I did it wrong. Okay, so Julius Caesar is murdered by the Roman senators, and he is a neat guy. Google him and read up on his history. Any of these guys that I mentioned in here, it's a really, really, really good read. So he's assassinated, and Mark Antony, he disappears because he doesn't know if he's going to lose his head as well. And Octavian then comes to power, and Antony and Octavian, they don't like each other, but they come together to make this thing work, and so Antony still is a general in the Roman Empire. In 37 BC, Herod the Great, he was not great. He was not great, but they call him that. He reigned in Judea until 4 BC. Herod and Mark Antony, they were buds. They were military comrades. And I'll just tell you about Herod. He did some naughty things. He had some guys knocked off, and it was not the right thing to do. And so he gave hush money to Mark Antony, because Mark Antony was a gambler anyway, and he was an awful guy. He's an awful guy. And Mark Antony took the money, and so it was hushed up, and so they became buds. And then, but Herod didn't like Cleopatra. And since Julius Caesar, he's now murdered, then Cleopatra, she doesn't have a man. And she always has to have a man. And so she tries to take Herod's kingdom from him. And she's always trying to take kingdoms. She's power hungry. She wants land. She wants commerce. And so she sets Herod up to be assassinated in a battle. And he knows this. And it's foiled, it doesn't work, and she comes to visit him, and he begs his advisors, he says, let me kill her, I got her in this room, just let me kill her, I just hate her. And they say, no, you can't do that. So he sends her back to Egypt, but then he tells Mark Antony, he says, do not get involved with this woman. Do not get involved with this woman, she is trouble, 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 and she is trouble. But he doesn't listen because he's a man. He's a man. And she was scandalous. Let me just tell you, she was scandalous. So they didn't have a chance. She was scandalous. If you go and you look at pictures of her, if you Google images of her, you'll understand why I say she was scandalous. All right? So then Herod sees, so what happens now is that Octavian, he's the emperor, he is the heir, but Cleopatra, she's got a son with Julius Caesar. So you know what happens? She says he's the heir. So now we've got this disturbance. So Octavian now is mad at Cleopatra. So Mark Antony, he hooks up with Cleopatra even though he's got a wife in Rome, and this sounds like a modern-day soap opera. But what ends up happening is she gets on the wrong side of Octavian, the emperor, and Herod sees this. And he says, okay, I got to make a trip to see the Caesar. So he goes to Caesar and he says, you know what? He says, I've been loyal to Mark Antony for years. You know, he's my bud, but I see, you know, Cleopatra's got her meat hooks in him, and he's going nowhere. So I just want to let you know that I'll give my allegiance to you. At that point, Octavian believes him, which if you read Josephus, it appears to be sincere, and Herod then becomes the king of the Jews. He gets more and more territory. So he thinks he's pretty special. He's really big on himself. Okay, in 32 BC, Octavian declares war on Mark Antony and Cleopatra. And then in 30 BC, Antony and Cleopatra commit suicide. Octavian captures Alexandria and annexes Egypt into the Roman Empire. All right, everybody following with me, okay? All right, where am I at? In 27 BC, Octavian has supreme power, is given to him by the Roman Senate. This brings an end to the Roman Republic, which is disastrous. It just turns bad. And this brings an end to the Roman Republic, and then Octavian takes on his new title, which is Augustus, first emperor of Rome. In 14 BC, we have Tiberius Caesar. He comes into power. He's an older man. He's very careful. He's very good to the people, but he goes mad because he thinks he's always going to be assassinated. What a terrible life to have. Okay, then what do I have? Okay, then I have the birth of the Messiah. There will always forever be arguments about when the Messiah actually was born. It doesn't matter, really. So from my records, I have 5 BC. Some people say 3 BC, some say 4 BC. I'm just giving it to you this way, okay? 5 BC, Jesus' birth probably happened in late August or early September, not in December. You would not have your flocks out on the fields in December in Palestine. You would not do that. It's way too cold. So this is the proper date for that, or proper season for that. 4 BC, Palestine is divided among the sons of Herod. Herod has finally died. And you see there, Judah is given to... what's his name? You can see it there. I'm not going to try and pronounce it. I'm exhausted. Can you tell? I'm exhausted. He reigns until AD 6, and then Herod Antipas, the tetrarch, he rules until AD 39, and Philip, the tetrarch, he rules until the fifth province of Galilee, and he rules until 33 AD. 2 BC, we have Saul, or Paul, is born, and then we have BC 1 and AD 1. There is no zero year. Okay, so they just go back to back. In AD, now here's something. The numbers for BC come first, and then BC. The numbers for AD, AD comes first, and then the numbers. I don't know why. That's just the way it was set up. So now you'll start seeing AD and then the number. Jesus was baptized probably in between 25, 27. AD. 26, Pontius Pilate became procurator, the prefect of the Roman Empire, I said it right, of Judea until AD 37. You can Google all these people, they got interesting stories. And then in AD 29, Jesus starts his ministry. Hoo-hoo, we made it. I talk about that next week. I won't talk about it this week. It's a Latin term, and it means So let's pray, okay? Father, with giving this information, Father, I pray that it brings fullness, it brings encouragement in the things that we don't know about the years where there was no inspired writing from you. Father, I pray that people will, the people here will be edified by this and encouraged. Father, that it'll help give fullness to their Jewish roots understanding. Father, I just pray that you would release us today. You give us safety and fellowship throughout the day. In Jesus' name, amen.